Paul, an apostle, not of man, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conversation, my former way of life in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, I immediately conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but they heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. There are two terms that I'd like to look at, one more briefly than the other this morning, but it's really interesting in the verses 8 and 9. If you look at them, and hopefully the Lord will help us to look at them closely, we see in verse 8, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. If a preacher comes, or a Paul comes, or an angel comes, and preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. And as we said before, so now I say again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. So two critical words in all this, aren't these sentences, are the whole business of preaching. If anyone comes and preaches a gospel other than the gospel of Paul, let him be accursed, even if an angel from heaven comes. And if any man preach any other gospel than you have received, let him be accursed. See, the cursing falls on the preacher, particularly. Paul loved these Galatians. Paul, as we see again and again testified in the scriptures, Paul was a man chosen of God, allowed to go on in Judaism, to be a murderer, to be zealous, to be one who kept the law and was blameless before the law. What a remarkable testimony. The Lord said that there will come a time when people who kill you will think they are doing God's service. And that was a description of Paul. He thought he was doing God's service. And here he is, a converted man, a man empowered by the Holy Spirit, commissioned by the Holy Spirit, set aside to be the apostle to us Gentiles, and even to Col. So there is a preaching, and because he is God's servant, there is a receiving. God, in his time of love, raises up a particular preacher at a particular time to bring the message of God in a particular way. Not just the words of a man will they hear, they'll hear the very words of God, and they'll hear it in their heart, and they will be convicted. They will be seized. They will be grasped by the seriousness of what's laid before them, and their lives will be transformed. They will be born again. At that time of love, they will be converted. That's what Paul says, isn't it? He's actually writing to these Galatians knowing that he was sent of God to them, knowing that in the providence of God, with some affliction of his eyes, he was sent providentially to their particular part of Turkey. And he knows that amongst them are genuine believers. He says that they received. What a great word that is. It means to grasp, to seize, to lay hold of. But in this particular way it's presented here, it means to take to oneself. That's what it is to receive the gospel. The same word is used of the Lord Jesus. He took our infirmities and he bore our sicknesses. How that happens to be is an extraordinary mystery. But he did. The word of God says he did. He's received a command from the Father. So Paul is troubled. He's deeply troubled about what he hears of these Galatians. They had been special beneficiaries of the gospel being sent to them after thousands of years of idolatry. What does Ephesians say about them? They're without Christ. That was us, brothers and sisters, wasn't it? Without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. Religious as all get out. Religious and zealous. Without God in the world, without Christ. And they walked according to the course of this world, according to the spirit of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom, Paul said, we all had our conversation, our way of walking. Isn't that remarkable? Paul puts himself in with all of these idolaters, Jewish and religious and zealous, and an idolater, kept until God had released him, kept in Satan's grasp. So they received Paul as if he was an angel from heaven, as if he was Christ Jesus himself. They'd received him. They'd received the gospel. and they'd received the Spirit. According to 3 verse 2, they received the Spirit by the hearing of faith, the hearing of the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus. But here are these preachers. They've come in, they've come to pervert. It means to poison. To poison. A little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. You've heard the illustration before that if I have 3 glasses here and one is 100% milk and the other one is 100% arsenic and the one in the middle is 99% milk and 1% arsenic, which one is the most dangerous one? You'd smell the arsenic and the milk would do you no harm, but the one that's the mixture is the dangerous one. And what is the problem? What causes the danger? Is it the 99% of milk? No, it's the 1%. 1% of leaven. The leaven that's in it leavens the whole lump. They are wolves that they come in, and the anathema is proclaimed against preachers in these verses. It should cause anyone who stands in my place to tremble. The number of nights I had sleepless hours as I lay in bed in India, and there I was teaching these little ones. I was teaching them in my dorm, and I was teaching them in classes, and I was teaching Mark's gospel, and the Lord says, if you lead one of these little ones astray, and they were little and they were cut off from their families and they were away from their churches, and there they were relying and depending on people like me to tell them the truth. The Lord says it's better for you to have had the millstone around your neck and to be at the bottom of the Sea of Galilee than to lead one of the little ones astray. All of the Lord's sheep are little ones. And my prayer again and again was, Lord, as we saw read in that psalm, teach me your ways. Make me passionate about the truth. See, it's love, isn't it? It's love that drives Paul to be so passionate. He loves them. And love warns, and love pleads, and love acts, and love seeks for God to come and deal with them. You see, he's still dealing with these Galatians as believers. He said they had received, they'd taken to themselves the gospel. The gospel that he declared to them. But they were being poisoned. They were being led astray. And they were listening to a perverted gospel with people who were no doubt far more impressive than Paul. Paul came there as someone who was sick and ill, infirmed in his eyes. And he says it's remarkable his description of himself, how he's weak, and he comes before people with fear and trembling and in weakness and in afflictions. And these other people are far more impressive. They have probably an extraordinary knowledge of the Bible and an extraordinary ability to show that these scriptures teach salvation by works alongside the Lord Jesus Christ. Something that man does. Something that man has. That's why I love that word, received. We receive the gospel. We receive the testimony. These people have another testimony about another Jesus, and they have another gospel. So the warning is serious, and it's a serious warning obviously to the preachers, and it's a serious warning to the Galatian believers. As the Lord said, if the blind lead the blind, they both fall into the ditch. So Paul's hope, Paul's writing, knowing that amongst these Galatians are some genuine believers, and Paul's hope is that the Holy Spirit will use his words and use his warnings, and he'll draw people back. Draw them back to lay hold of the Lord Jesus. To lay hold of the Lord Jesus as he's described in his true character. I love what Isaiah says. He shall not fail. Our God reigns. He has a people that the Father has given to him, and no one can take them out of his hand. It's the hand of sovereign lordship that he holds them. It's also a lesson for us, isn't it? That men and women in this world, us included, can and have at times embraced error but still trust the Lord Jesus. Peter's a great example, isn't it? Peter is a great example, an apostle who fell into deep error, serious error. We'll look at it in weeks to come. But he is in the providence of God. He's falling into a pit. And the imagery is that Paul comes and stands in front of him and doesn't let him fall. And that's how Paul is writing to these others. The Galatians appeared to be in danger of total apostasy. Turning from the gospel is to have no gospel at all. Turning from Christ to the law, to have Christ plus some of your works, is for him to have died in vain. Paul knew that there were some afflicted by this poison, but still the Lord's sheep. He talks of them in 3 verse 2, they had received the Holy Spirit. There is, in these 2 verses, 8 and 9 in chapter 1, there is a necessary distinction and an important distinction. And it's made throughout the scriptures. Preachers, false preachers, peddlers of lies, peddlers of another gospel, are not to be tolerated, entertained, blessed with money or hospitality. 1 John is just one of many, many verses throughout the scriptures where we are told in the clearest possible terms that we are not to have anything to do with them. If there any come unto you and bring not this doctrine, which is the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine about Christ and what he has done, the doctrine of how he saves, receive him not into your house, nor bid him Godspeed. 2 John 10. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker in his evil deeds. It is, as Paul says, a little leaven. Any movement away from the gospel preached by the apostles is a movement into a place of extreme danger. So preachers, we are called upon in 1 John and chapter 4 and many other places, we are called upon to test them. Test them all the time. And if they do not bring the gospel, if they do not declare the Lord Jesus as the scriptures declare him, if they do not declare the Lord Jesus as the apostles declare him, as he declared himself, you are to have nothing to do with them. But nevertheless, Galatians reminds us that this world is a world where there is a poison around, and our flesh is just so prone to it. It finds a ready home. We keep wanting to have the approval of men. We keep wanting to think that something that I do, our flesh keeps telling us that something I do is going to make God treat me in a different way and not treat me on the basis of what the Lord Jesus has done. We're not to participate with the false teachers. We're not to allow their leaven, as Paul says in Galatians. He says, he withstood them as soon as he found out. He withstood them, and he withstood them immediately, that the gospel might remain with them. But there is, and I'll just quote a paragraph that I read in a thing of Don Fortner's the other day. He said, there is a terrible, proud, self-righteous tendency among God's people in this world and among preachers of the gospel to set themselves up as judges of others, to quickly condemn as reprobate anyone who falls into doctrinal error regarding the gospel. What sad division there are in the visible church among true believers because of this tendency. In matters of judgment concerning others, if we err, let it be on the side of leniency and not severity. He speaks so strongly against false teachers. But we are to look upon other people who have heard, as these Galatians did, have heard the gospel. Most people in this world haven't heard the gospel. We're talking about a group of people who have heard the gospel and have received it. We'll find that in the weakness of their flesh and under pressure, we'll find them, like Peter, stumbling and falling. And it's wise, isn't it? And look, the Lord, I think, has taught us so clearly that we wait. The warnings are issued. The warnings are issued in the scriptures, and we wait. We wait, hopefully, that the Lord might draw them back to himself. We don't join with them in their apostasy. We don't join with them in what they're saying and believing. But we wait. We wait and see. And sadly, as Paul and the apostles did, sometimes we wait and see and our despondency increases. Time will reveal the genuine. Time will reveal the genuine. If God's Spirit is living in them, then they will be led and guided. They will, as Hosea, as Gomer was, they'll be hedged around with thorns. They'll fall into places, as Peter did again and again. They'll fall into places that'll be prickly and dangerous for them. And I'll have someone come by the grace of God and stand before them and say, this is not the way. This is not the way. We wait. It's a strong warning, isn't it? It's a strong warning. And Paul is, as it were, placing a line in the sand. He wants the issue to be settled clearly in the hearts and minds of the people that he loves. They'd heard the gospel. You see, that's the difference with these people in the New Testament era. They had heard the gospel. We all spent a whole bunch of time in religion and never, ever heard the gospel. Never heard the word preached. Never heard the Lord Jesus just simply and clearly and concisely revealed to us. It was always another Jesus. I love that expression in 2 Corinthians 10. It's the simplicity, the singleness, the oneness of Christ. To have him declared as Lord, as Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's why in Galatians Paul at least six times gives us another outline of the gospel. Let's just look at them briefly, because they're just so, it's so good. It's so good for God's people to hear the gospel. In chapter 2, he says in verse 19, for through the law I am dead to the law. Through the law taking its rightful judgment on Christ and me together. I'm dead to the law. I am dead to the law. He lived in it and now he says I'm dead to it. That I might live unto God. To live unto God is to be dead to the law. Then in verse 20 he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Not my faith in the Son of God, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. He gave himself for a particular people and he loved them. And I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. In the next chapter, he speaks so beautifully of it, doesn't he? In verse 13, he describes the Lord Jesus again. Christ hath redeemed us, 3 verse 13, has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And the result, the beautiful, glorious result of it, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. What's the blessing of Abraham? That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Holy Spirit, God himself indwelling his people. A Holy Spirit indwelling a people. Why? Because they are holy. They are holy. They have no sin. They are holy. Over in chapter 4, verses 4 and 7, he talks about the Lord Jesus coming again. When the fullness of time has come, when the time appointed from all eternity, God sent forth his Son. The Son was a sent one, wasn't he? Which means that he came from somewhere. Sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And I love what he says in verse 6. It's glorious. It's so opposite to the religion of this world. And because you are sons, how did you get to be sons? You are sons in eternity, brothers and sisters. You are sons and daughters of God. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no more a servant, but a son. If you're a son and a daughter of God, you're an heir of God. God has an inheritance. His heirs must receive his inheritance. In chapter 5, he defends the gospel. He says, stand fast in the liberty. What glorious liberty there is in the real gospel. Christ has done it all. God is pleased with his Son and he's pleased with all of his people. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you've fallen from grace. Then he describes the work of the Spirit. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, neither works of the Jewish law, all of that ceremonial activity, all of that activity that Paul thought was his righteousness before God, he now says is done. It avails nothing. Nor uncircumcision. All of the activities of the Gentiles availeth nothing but faith, which worketh through love. The gospel has its impact in the lives of the church in chapter 6. We bear, chapter 6 verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The gospel defines us, doesn't it? But for if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. We bear one another's burdens And the end of the gospel, end of this, Paul talks about the gospel in his life. Talks about the gospel. What a great prayer this is for us, isn't it? Verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. As many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy upon the Israel of God. All of it. The gospel is declaring again and again what the Lord has done for his people, who they are, and what the Lord has done for them and is doing in them and will do in them according to his promise. You see, to receive is to take to oneself. Paul declared the Lord Jesus faithfully and clearly and simply. Many hear and did not believe, and many claim to be believers, but they were superficial, weren't they, like the Judaizers who troubled these people. Many saw the Lord Jesus, many heard him preach, but they didn't see him. What did the Pharisee say when that bottle of ointment was broken upon him? If this man was a prophet, if he was a prophet, he would know. Even Nicodemus came to him and said, Rabbi, he's trying to honour him, but he dishonours him. To receive him is to see him. I love what Simeon says. He took that baby, 8-day-old baby, he took him up in his arms and he blessed God and said, Lord, you can release your servant now. I'll go in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. I have seen your promises fulfilled. Here is God in human flesh. See, Paul preached simply, doesn't he? And says in chapter 3, he says that Christ Jesus was evidently set forth, crucified among you. These Galatians had received him. He's calling them back to what they had received. He's reminding them of what he preached to them. He's reminding them and showing them the differences, the enormous difference between what he preached and what these other people preach. So receiving the Lord Jesus, taking him to oneself, is to see him as he is. I love what Isaiah said. He says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. When you see him, you'll see him as Lord, as an absolute sovereign. I'm not quite sure what happened to Peter that day on the shore of Galilee when he was there and the Lord Jesus has preached and he told to cast the net over and he has this miraculous catch of fish and he sees something that he'd never seen before. He says, depart from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. He had seen the Lord in something of his glory, and he'd seen himself in what he is. We have on our pulpit those words that came from the Greek people when they came to the Lord Jesus, just in those days before he died. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. When we stand behind here, that's the request, isn't it? That's the need of the people out there. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. I wish to see him again and again. I wish to see him high and lifted up. I wish to see him as faithful. I wish to see him as my husband. I wish to see him as my crucified Lord. I wish to see him bearing my sins and taking them away. I wish to see him again and again. The cry of our hearts is to see him. Sometimes poetry is the best we can come up with, isn't it? He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. I think it's another poet said, was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. I want to see him, and I want to be known. I want to know again of his love and his fellowship and the closeness. Song of Solomon is a beautiful picture, isn't it, of the intimacy of relationship, the closeness that he holds his people. We want to see him as the justifier. You see, our justification happened 2,000 years ago. My justification is not given to me because I believed. My justification happened because Christ died for me and he put my sins away and he gave me his righteousness. I'm robed now in the righteousness, the very righteousness of God. He fulfilled God's holy law. He says, I've come and I haven't been sent. He didn't come to do away with the law. He came to fulfil it. He came to fulfil it completely. He came to save. And save he did. In John 3 he says, I didn't come to condemn the world. We were already condemned. But he came to save. He that believes on the name of the Lord is saved. Saved completely and forever. That's why Paul is writing with such passion for these people that he loves. He knows amongst them are some of the Lord's sheep. And as Peter was falling, these Galatians are in danger of falling. And he's standing there with this word from God before them as a barrier to their doom and destruction. He didn't come to save everybody. How can I know that he came to save me? He says, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the tribe of Israel. You'll call his name Jesus, he will save his people from their sins. There are saved people in this world. Throughout time, there have been saved people. How do I know? Did he come to save me? Did he come to save me? What does Paul say to Timothy? He says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Is that a description of you? Is that a description? Is that an apt description of us? Romans 5 says that sinners are people who are without strength. Are you without strength? Ungodly. Are you ungodly? He says, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Any righteous here? Any got a righteous deed? A righteous thought? A righteous hope to do something, if you can just muster up the ability to do it. It is extraordinary, isn't it? I just got a magazine the other day and it's extraordinary. There they are talking about the holiness that you need to meet God. And what do, these Presbyterians? They tell us that holiness is an activity that I must perform, that I can do something that becomes holy. And the purpose of preaching is to get people to do things, isn't it? To be more this and to be more that. We did it to each other in religion. I would get together with someone and I'd show them how much Bible reading and how much praying and how much evangelising I'd done. Then I want you to be doing it because I'm doing it and I'm feeling so much better because I'm doing it. And we continued to burden each other. And we continued in extraordinary ways to live a life of hypocrisy because it wasn't really happening. God knew our hearts. He called sinners to repentance. Repentance is an amazing word. Has he called you as a sinner? Has he called you to repentance? Repentance is a simple word. It means to change your mind. Paul is writing to change these Galatians' minds about who the Lord Jesus is and about how he saves and about who they are and about what really these false teachers are. You see, when people hear the truth, the simple truths about who God is, about how he saves, about who man is, just simple truths, you find that what happens is that they become judges of God, and they say that that's unfair. Election is unfair. Particular redemption is unfair. Simon and I were here with a man who has been in religion for a long time, a few years ago, and he sat where my wife is there, and we just read the scriptures to him about the Lord Jesus, about him being God, about him loving a people from eternity, about him dying particularly and taking away their sins completely. Just simple things that should warm the hearts of any sinner. Should be just food and drink to a hungry sinner. To someone who had no righteousness of their own, it was just simple. And the more we talked about the Lord Jesus and the more we read, the more enraged we were. And he walked out and he said, there's absolutely no way in the world I will ever worship a God like that. And we'd read the Bible to him. You see, people, when they hear the gospel, they become judges of God and they say it's unfair. But when repentance comes, when sinners are called to repentance, their minds are changed about God and they bow. They bow before him and they acknowledge whatever he does is right. And they see that their only hope of salvation is in a message about a sovereign God who purposed and achieved exactly what he came to do. And they see themselves, instead of seeing themselves as righteous, they see themselves, like Paul, as the chief of sinners. And there's almost a competition to see who can get the front of the row to be the chief of sinners. And they see God's salvation. They see that forgiveness of sins is not a goal at the end of a process where you work and you work and you work and you finally achieve when you've done and you've done and you've done. But forgiveness of sins is a declaration of full and free and complete forgiveness of sins. They've washed away. God remembers them no more. They do not exist. They're gone forever. The Lord Jesus has taken them away and he's done it without you doing anything. It's good news. That's good news to the helpless. Not that you have to do something to be forgiven. Not that you have to do something to be righteous. Not that you have to do something to be holy. You find out that you've already been forgiven. Already been forgiven. It's extraordinary, isn't it? I was studying the other day, and it's interesting that that word, repent of your sins, which we see in gospel evangelism all the time, repent of your sins and then take on this new life. It's a phrase not found in the scriptures. God's children don't want to sin. God's children find the sin that's in them. The sin that rises up is grievous. God's children want to be like the Lord Jesus. They want to honour him. They want him to be honoured in thoughts and words and actions. They want him to be honoured privately, and they want him to be honoured publicly. But if repentance is stopping sinning, none of us have really repented ever, have we? We have never repented. We have, and we do as we get older. There are some sins that we're less able to commit, and we can look more righteous because we're older. And we can. It looks as if we can follow the good advice, don't we, of the preachers, to turn over a good leaf and stop sinning and start doing these other things. It might be good advice, but a true sinner acknowledges that in his heart there are just sins that are there again and again and again. That's what it is to be a sinner. What did Paul say? He said, when I wish to do good, evil, sin is right there with me. We confess them to the Lord, and in our confession we're almost aware of the fact that they rise up again. So repentance is not stopping sinning. Repentance is a change of mind, a complete change of mind about who I am, a complete change of mind about who God is, and a complete change of mind about God's salvation. Our Lord said, repent and believe the gospel. So what's the evidence of repentance? What's the evidence of receiving? What is Paul calling these Galatians back to? What's the evidence of repentance? How do you know you've repented? You believe the gospel. What's the evidence of believing the gospel? Is repenting. A change of mind. A change of heart. Paul warns, but he brings the gospel. He warns and he comforts. He warns and he loves. He loves them. He just reminds them again and again throughout this letter. He says where they are going, but his solution to their problem is to show them the Lord Jesus in his glory again. Why don't we go to the Lord's word in closing? In Luke chapter 4, he describes his ministry. In all of his sovereignty, back in his hometown, he was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And was delivered unto him, verse 17, chapter 4 of Luke, delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he'd opened the book, he found the place where it is written. He took the book, he opened it, and he looked for this particular passage. And he says these wonderful words, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me. He's Messiah'd me. I am Messiah. And meet to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and he gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." I love that description of us. It's a wonderful description of us, and it's a wonderful description of him. He sent me, he's anointed me. I am the anointed one of God, is our Lord Jesus, to preach the gospel to the poor. You see, Paul came and preached the Lord Jesus. Ephesians 2 says that effectively it was the Lord Jesus himself who was preaching to these people. Amongst them were his own. And those who are his own will receive him. They will receive the message of who he is. They'll receive the message of what he did on the cross. They'll receive the message about themselves. Isn't it lovely? Preach the gospel to the poor. Isn't it lovely? The poor. Any poor people here? Absolutely nothing to recommend themselves to God. Absolutely no ability to pay. Don't have a penny in the bank. And just enormous debts. I love how Revelation 22:17 says, "Whomsoever will, let him take the water of life freely." No money, nothing to pay. Poor, the broken-hearted, hearts are broken. Broken in the fall, broken in our continual falling in this world. The heart's no good. It needs a transplant altogether. Captives. That's what these Galatians were, weren't they? And they were going back into captivity. Captives in prison and can't get out. The modern gospel comes along and says to them, "Here's the money to get you out. All you have to do is make the first move. All you have to do, it's here and available. It's been offered to everyone and it's been accepted, and there's enough. He's died for everyone. All you have to do." Whatever you can do is not enough, is it? If you're a captive, you're a captive, you're in prison and you can't get out. He came to preach deliverance. Deliverance achieved. He came to say, "I'm setting you free." Deliverance to the captive. The recovery of sight to the blind. We've lost sight. We lost sight of who God is in the fall. And it's remarkable, the other thing that we lost sight of is we have lost sight of who we are in the fall. We need an eye replacement as well as a heart replacement. We need eyes to see. New eyes to see. To see him and to see ourselves. And he came to give them sight. They now see. They now see him. They now see him, and they see that in him, God is perfectly pleased with them for Christ's sake. He loves them as he loves his son. And I love the way he finishes, and we'll finish here as well. "But to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." You know what that year is? It's the Jubilee year. What a remarkable year the Jubilee year is. Go home at your leisure and read about it in Leviticus 25 and other places. What a remarkable year it is. It's proclaiming, isn't it? He's preaching the acceptable year. He's preaching the Jubilee. All your debts are paid. Gone completely. All of your slavery, if you've sold yourself into slavery, all of it's gone. If you've lost all of your possessions, your land, all of it is completely and perfectly restored to you. Read about the blessings of that year. The other thing is, in the Jubilee year, in the acceptable year of the Lord, what do you do? What do you do? It starts on the Day of Atonement. What do you do on the Day of Atonement? It starts with the blessing of the blood of the Passover lamb. What do you do for the rest of the year? Absolutely nothing. Who's going to provide for you? He has promised, and he will. The acceptable year of the Lord. No work. Rest. Rest. And the other thing that the Jubilee year proclaims is rest and liberty. And you look to him and you see him provide. Wait. He'll do all that he's promised in protecting and preserving and keeping his own to himself. What a great God. What a great God we have. What an amazing Saviour. Let's pray.